Morning, everybody. It's great to be back. Marilyn and I have been away for a couple of weeks visiting young Daniel in America. Well, she was visiting Daniel and the grandchildren. I was going to a conference, and I did go to the conference every day. I'm speaking about the authority of the Bible this morning, and most times when I preach, in expository fashion, work through a series of verses in Scripture and explain to you clearly what they mean, because I reckon 2 or 3 weeks after the average sermon, nobody can remember a thing about it. But if... the average topical sermon. But if we preach and explain the Word of God clearly, next time you read that piece of the Gospel or the Old Testament or the New Testament, God promises that the Spirit will bring to mind, to our minds, clearly what that means. And that's why in this church we do expository preaching, but I'll get to that in a moment. I'm going to approach this a little bit differently, I think, than most. Most people can think about where they were or what they were doing when something really serious happened. People of my age can remember exactly what they were doing when they heard the news that John F. Kennedy was assassinated, right? I was on my way back from Saturday school in Singapore as a child. I think all of us can remember exactly where we were when we heard or saw on television the collapse of the two towers on 9/11. I was in Chicago Airport trying to go somewhere, and they said, "No, you can't go anywhere, off you go." And I really felt like Mary and Joseph on Christmas Eve in a strange city when I wasn't supposed to be there with no accommodation. I think in future years, all of us will remember exactly where we were on 11/9, the date's reversed, when we heard that Donald Trump was elected. Okay, would have been about late Wednesday afternoon this last week. I remember exactly where I was, in a conclave of research doctors who were all more interested in what was happening in America than they were in the research. What about an event that shakes us? Can we remember our first meeting with Jesus? Next slide, please. So I'm taking a more personal approach today to this. First, we're going to think about when do we first hear about Jesus. Then we're going to think about how we knew Jesus, how people told us about Jesus. And essentially they told us, or we heard, about the record of Jesus in the New Testament. So we only know about Jesus because we have read or heard about him. Obviously, 20 centuries ago, doesn't look like even at 8 o'clock that somebody who's 2,000 years old, you couldn't have seen Jesus in the flesh. Third thing we're going to run with is that Jesus' teaching in the New Testament stems from his knowledge and talking about the Old Testament, which was Jesus' Bible. The Old Testament was the Bible of Jesus. Jesus then commissioned his apostles to go and spread the good news. And later in lives, as they were dying off and the oral tradition was getting harder and harder because there were fewer and fewer to preach, they wrote it down. And Jesus caused the New Testament to be written down for us. And in that sense, all of the Bible tells us about Jesus. So next slide. When did you first hear of Jesus? Somebody told us about him. We went on to hear more as an adult. If you first heard about Jesus as an adult, you would have been invited to hear somebody speak about Jesus, or you'd have been told by a friend. As a child, as in my case, I was told about Jesus by my parents and Sunday school teachers, and I was told stories of Jesus and stories of the Old Testament. And later, if you first hear about Jesus as a child, you come to understand and meet him more fully when we grow older. Next slide, please. So the story of Jesus is a story that we can hear and read for ourselves. And the way it works is that we hear and God calls us to be more interested, and then we read or we hear more from the New Testament. Who is Jesus? How does he behave? Do his words make sense to us? And in our minds, is the story of Jesus true? Are his words accurately recorded? And for those of us that have bothered to look into it, it's very clear that the New Testament, even leaving aside what it tells us about Jesus, is an accurate historical document in all its details. There's more to vouch for what's in the New Testament than any other document of its time in the ancient world. So what does Jesus say to us? Next slide. Jesus says to us very clearly in John 3, when he's talking with Nicodemus, who, if you read the Greek carefully, was probably the principal teacher of Israel at his time. Jesus says, you must be born again. And Jesus says, I tell you heavenly things, in John chapter 3. And as we go on and we read in the Gospels, Jesus lives and teaches us about a new life that he offers to us if we are his born-again followers. He teaches us clearly about God because, as he has said, I have seen God and I know God. And later on in the Gospels he says, I am God. He teaches us about good and evil. He teaches us about life and death. He teaches us about heaven and hell. Well, what do we know about Jesus from the New Testament? Next slide, please. Jesus was born in a Jewish family. His parents, and we don't know a lot about his parents from the Bible, but the bits and pieces that we do know about his parents is that they were just and they were obedient to the law. They took Jesus to the temple when he was 6 days old, which is what the law said they had to do. And if they were poor people, they'd sacrifice a pair of pigeons. They took Jesus to the temple when he was 12 years old. And that probably would have been for the ceremony, which is nowadays called the Bar Mitzvah, where the person becomes a son of the law. We read in other places right back even before Jesus was born, when Mary was pregnant and Joseph hadn't had anything to do with her at that stage, it says, Joseph, being a just man, resolved to put her away quietly. And the sense of that is that Joseph was a person who obeyed the law. So Jesus grew up in a family where both of his parents were just and obedient and they obeyed the law. And the part of the law, I mean, in a family of those days, they would have talked about all sorts of things in the law. But right at the centre of the law was the commandment that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Right at the centre of the law. And it's clearly at the centre of the law in terms of Jesus' experience because he comes back to this commandment again and again in his teaching. And the commandment is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And that's the bit we know. But the next bit. And these words I teach you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk on the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your wrists. They shall be like frontlets between your eyes. I suppose if Jesus was speaking today, he'd say they'd be like in your frontal lobes, right in the front of your head. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Everything in Jesus' life, in childhood, as an observant Jew, would have circled around the law and understanding the law and hearing the law and talking about the law in every piece of daily life. The Sabbath was a weekly rest and teaching day. And in another part of the Bible we read, Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath as was his custom. Jesus went to hear the law explained and understood every day. And humanly speaking, as Jesus grows as a boy and as he's obedient to his parents in Nazareth for nearly 30 years, Jesus was absolutely soaked in the law. Quite apart from his understanding of himself as God's son. And that came when Jesus went to be baptised. Now, baptism in those days was a symbol of repentance, and a symbol, as it is still today, but it was a symbol of repentance that the person was not able to keep the law as well as they wanted to or couldn't keep it at all. So Jesus went off to be baptised by John. And next slide. they still baptise people at this spot in the river. It's awfully muddy, and it's only about 30 feet wide. But there's a whole bunch of, I think those were Christians from Ethiopia, wearing the long white robes, and they went in white and they came out slightly brown. Adults and children, they were being baptised. But at Jesus' baptism, the heavens were opened, and the voice came from above to say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3. And immediately after that, Jesus' commitment is tested in the desert. He's driven away into the wilderness, and the devil appears to him. Oh, incidentally, if you turn around, you look at the river one way. If you turn around the other way, it's desert. It starts right there at the river, and it goes all the way up to the top of where Jerusalem is, and that whole side of Israel, only about 15 miles wide, but boy, it's a desert, dry as dry can be. That part of the promised land is not flowing with milk and honey. The bit from Jerusalem to the coast is beautiful. The bit from Jerusalem to the Jordan is desert, because geographers will know that winds come off the sea, they drop rain on the mountains, the clouds go over the mountains, they don't drop anything till they hit another lot of mountains. That's the way the promised land is today. But the devil says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, make these stones bread." And Jesus' response is that life comes from every word of God's mouth. The devil says, "If you can do this, cast yourself down and he will protect you." And Jesus quotes him back from the Old Testament, "You shall not put God to the test." Jesus is shown the kingdoms of the world from a high place. And there are places in the desert very high up where you can see multiple forts that Herod built. You can see the representatives of the kingdom of the world. And he said, "Just worship me. Just worship me and I'll give you all this power." And Jesus quotes back to the devil these words, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So every time Jesus is tempted by the devil to take a shortcut, out comes a word from the Old Testament, from his Bible. Next slide, please. And at the start of his ministry, he went to the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood to read, and he found the place to read. So this reading was Jesus' choice. And he found the place to read from Isaiah in the Old Testament, right at the start of his ministry. And he stands up and he reads these verses. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim liberty to captives, recovering of sight to the blind, set at liberty those who are oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Another fulfillment. At the start of his ministry, Jesus starts his ministry with something from the Old Testament. Law, prophets, and elsewhere he quotes the Psalms. And his ministry, this Old Testament prophecy, is fulfilled in Jesus, and his hearers in Nazareth rejected him. So off he went, and he did exactly what the command told him to do. Jesus went out with his followers, and he explained the word of God as he walked around. And I suspect with his followers, he explained the law of God as he sat down, went to sleep at night, wherever they went to sleep, and as he woke up in the morning. Jesus lived the life of a person who really put the law at the centre of his life, and he explains his way, best known, I guess, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, Matthew and 6. And he teaches them saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are these people. Blessed are those people. Blessed are the others." Back to you, Deuteronomy 6. What is the thing that follows from keeping God's law at the front of our life the whole time? Blessedness. Blessedness in God's land, in God's purposes. And here is Jesus explaining what that blessedness means. And he goes on to say, "You, brothers and sisters, are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." And usually we skip over the next couple of verses, but they're actually very important. They're the ones I chose for the New Testament reading. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfil them. For I say to you," and I'm afraid the NIV doesn't do justice in this verse, "unless heaven and earth pass away, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota," shortest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, "not a jot or a dot," a little dot that was, so Jesus is saying not the least part of any part of the writing will pass from the law until it's accomplished. And I think we've lost the slides because the projector's too hot. Oh, well. No. Isn't that wonderful? Well, being analogue, I'll keep talking. And Jesus goes through his teaching and he answers and interprets. So, for example, a young man comes to him in Mark 10 and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And another place, a person comes to Jesus and says, "What are the great commandments?" And Jesus' answer every time is, "What is written? How do you find it? How do you read it?" And then later on, Jesus talks with the Sadducees and the Pharisees about how their view of the Old Testament's not right. And he says to the Sadducees, who come and tell him this crazy story about a person, a lady who marries seven husbands, one after another. I mean, can you imagine it? It's kind of ludicrous, but there you go. There must have been somebody like that, just for them to have an example. Whose husband was she going to be in the resurrection? And Jesus said to the, effectively, he said to the Sadducees, "You don't understand what God is saying to you because you cut things out from what God has told you." And then he goes on and talks to the Pharisees, and he says to the Pharisees, "You've got the opposite problem. You've added traditions to God's word on the same level of importance as God's word, and you change it." And Jesus says both of those views of the Bible of his time are wrong. So to summarise, in the Old Testament, Jesus' early life was moulded by the Old Testament. Jesus knew and quoted his Bible, the Old Testament. Clearly, Jesus knew it backwards. Jesus saw himself as fulfilling the Old Testament, and Jesus said that not one part of the Old Testament would pass away as part of that process of being fulfilled. And Jesus quoted the Old Testament as the words of God as being authority for his life and his teaching to us. And if we accept Jesus as our Lord, we should take the same view about the Old Testament. Well, what about the New Testament? Jesus' words go beyond the Old Testament, don't they? Because following on where he says, "I fulfill it," Jesus then runs through a set of teachings where it says, "You have heard it was said," referring to the Old Testament, "but I say to you," something more, something better, something different. "You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And when we were in America just before the election, all these people were shaking their heads about the two candidates. Divorce. Whoever divorces his life. "But I say to you." Oaths. "You shall not swear falsely, but I say to you." Retaliation. "Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist." I say, it was said, "Love your enemy and hate, love your neighbour and hate your enemy," but I say to you these things. Jesus' words fulfil the Old Testament in a way that probably even Moses in his time never quite foresaw. And Jesus calls four disciples in his teachings, and he calls others later, and 12 of them are chosen to be his messenger apostles. And what he tells these people to do is to go and to preach the good news. And over time, next slide please, the apostles were sent out by Jesus just like the Old Testament prophets were. God said to people in the Old Testament, like Moses, like Isaiah, like Ezekiel, like Jeremiah, words like, "Who will go for me? Who will speak my word?" And in the New Testament, the apostles were sent out by Jesus to preach the good news, to preach his news, and ultimately write the story down. And they went with Jesus' personal authority. Both in Luke and right at the end of Matthew, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me," Jesus says. go and make disciples. It's clear from elsewhere in Acts that to be an apostle, you had to be a witness of the whole story, because after Judas dropped out, as it were, they went to elect a new one, and one of the criteria was that the person had been there to see everything from Jesus' baptism through his death, his teaching, his resurrection, to when he was taken into heaven, which tells you straight away there must have been at least 12 people present at his baptism. They must have been there, because that was a qualification for them being there. Makes you think, doesn't it? Makes you think that even when they were sort of interested in Jesus and following around and listening to him teaching, makes you think that even though Matthew later on was called away from his tax duties, he must have had an interest in Jesus long before that. When Thaddeus or Nathaniel was sitting under a tree, he was a person of no guile. How did Jesus know he was a person of no guile? Well, apart from the fact that Jesus knows the affairs of people's hearts, he probably was a follower of Jesus early on, sitting and thinking about it under the tree. And the third thing about Jesus' teaching in the New Testament is that he says that specially the Holy Spirit would be given to these apostles to help them recall accurately what it was Jesus had said. And he mentions that that is quoted particularly in John 14:25, in the middle of five chapters of John's recollection of the words that Jesus has said in the upper room. Next slide, please. Particularly an empty tomb. At the heart of our gospel is Jesus' death for us in an empty tomb. That's one of two possible places that Jesus was buried. It's not the one that's covered by the church. It's a much nicer and more meaningful place to go and see if you ever get to go to Jerusalem. And might I say, brothers and sisters, if you ever have the chance to go to the land of Jesus, take it. It's covered in concrete, electric towers, factories and various other things, but there are places still where you can see where Jesus walked, Jesus taught, Jesus lived. Next slide, please. So as Jesus teaches and as the apostles go out and preach, groups of writings come together. Matthew, tax collector, writes his gospel. Boy, if you want someone to write something accurately, you want a really good accountant who would take account of every last little detail, wouldn't you? Peter. Probably Mark wrote his gospel listening to Peter's preaching. And the way these guys preached, obviously, was that they told the same stories over and again, because those stories were imprinted in their minds. And Mark's gospel was written down and Peter wrote his letter. Luke and Paul spent a lot of time in jail together. Luke, the beloved physician. What a great adjective for Luke. Doctors, you will know, are obsessive compulsive people because we can't let something go until we're sure we've treated everything there is to treat. And if you'd want somebody to write down a gospel and the story of the early church and careful inquiry, Luke's a good guy to write it down. From Paul's teaching, from Paul's words, from his working together with Paul, and from talking to other people. And finally, John, who wrote a gospel and letters and the last book in the Bible. Next slide, please. And from the start, the Christians were devoted to the apostles' teaching just as much as they were to the Old Testament. So already, the words of Jesus and the preaching of the good news and the teaching of Jesus was being placed on the same level as the Bible of Jesus, which was the Old Testament. And gradually, Peter, Paul and John, including the title Apostle, in their writings made clear what their authority was. Paul was born out of sequence, so as he said, he had to have a special revelation from Jesus. And part of that revelation was Jesus appearing to him and saying to him, Ego apostele su, I apostle you, I send you. To Paul. Jesus said that directly. And John and Paul instructed that their letters be read aloud when the churches are met. And to this day we do it. And later on, for the compilers of the New Testament, next slide please, the test of what was in the New Testament in the historical record and what wasn't put in were these the writings of an apostle who had seen Jesus' life and heard his words? And for us 20 centuries later today, it's the same. Do the teaching and the words of Jesus in the New Testament from these people ring true in our lives today? Do they? So, summary. Next slide, please. Jesus called apostles who preached and recorded his life and teaching, and Jesus directly caused the New Testament to be written. In the church, Jesus' words in the New Testament had the same authority for life as the words of God in the Old Testament. Both are the words of God. And today, we live under both the New Testament and the Old Testament. So, next slide, please. As we approach the most important and fundamental question in life, no, it's not which car will I buy, it's not where will I live, it's not who will I marry, it's not where will I go to school, it's not any of those questions. It is, how should we respond to Jesus? Somebody first tells us the stories of Jesus. From the New Testament, we read and hear eyewitness accounts of his teaching. And how do we respond? Well, if we're here today and we're believers, we have responded to his call to follow him. And Jesus' Spirit makes his words live in us. And the following question that is directly linked, next slide please, is how do we take the Bible? Because how we respond to Jesus exactly determines how we take the Bible. If we take Jesus seriously, we take the Bible seriously, because it's only in the Bible we learn about Jesus. And if we don't take Jesus seriously, and we don't take him completely for our lives, then we don't take the Bible seriously, and we don't take it completely for our lives. Jesus teaches us that the Old Testament is God's word fulfilled in his life and teaching. And Jesus the Son tells us directly about God, and his apostles preach and write down the New Testament, the life story and the words of his teaching. So the question, what do we do about the Bible, means that our view of Jesus dictates directly our view of the Bible. So what about for us to take home today? Jesus' words to people then speak still to us today as we approach the Bible. Jesus said to the Sadducees, don't cut bits out. Because there were theological liberals around in Jesus' day in exactly the same way they are today. And the way the theological liberals approach the Bible, brothers and sisters, I have to say, they do not take Jesus seriously and completely at his word. The more liberal you are, the more you pick and choose of what you like of Jesus, and the more you decide what you want to do for yourself. Sadducees in Jesus' day, liberals today, they cut bits out of the Bible. They say, oh, well, that bit really doesn't matter. And that bit was the angry God of the Old Testament. And that bit, oh, Jesus couldn't have meant that, you know. And the really liberal people just get back to God is love, and that's about all they believe in. At least they believe that, but not very complete. Jesus also said, don't add human traditions as if being equal value and alter Jesus' words in doing so. The Pharisees added bits to the law. They interpreted the law. They made the law harder to look after. And they made those traditions of equal value. And we have churches around us today that have human tradition. Layers upon layers upon layers of it. And it's not authoritative. It's not Jesus' word. It's not what Jesus spoke. We have churches today where saints are worshipped with the same degree of veneration as Jesus himself. Jesus said to the Pharisees, don't add human traditions to the Bible. Keep it pure and simple. So what are we to do? Next slide, please. We are to know God's word and keep it close to us in our hearts and lives. The word of God to Jesus as he was growing up in Nazareth is the word of God to us today. Hear, O Israel, because we are the true Israel. The Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind and spirit. And you shall teach this diligently to your children. You shall talk about this as you eat. You shall talk about it as you walk on the way. You shall think about it as you wake up in the morning and when you go to sleep at night. We're to know God's word and keep it close to us in our hearts and lives, because God's word is our guide to life. God's word is a rock to hold on to in life. I deal with an awful lot of patients who are helpless and hopeless. Advanced cancer, I deal with cancer rehabilitation. Helpless and hopeless. And the ones who have hope are marked as being completely different to those who don't have hope. Because God's word is hope when this life fails. Last slide. So Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing who, from whom you learned it," and in Timothy's case, "from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus." Our daughter Beck gave me a travelling Bible the Christmas after my father died, and she inscribed those words in the front, and it's a bit dogged and it's a bit wrecked. But brothers and sisters, if we are parents, or dare I say grandparents, it is our responsibility to teach our children in words, by example, and by the choices we make for our children. If Jesus is important in life, if the Bible is important in life, what's more important? Meeting with the brothers and sisters and hearing about the Bible on Sunday, or going somewhere else? What's more important? Sunday sport, or choosing not to play that sport and playing on Saturdays instead? There's heaps of things that are practicalities there. Because in the end, when we get to the end of our lives, if God's word is hidden in our hearts, it will comfort us. Some years ago, when John Chapman, who was a great preacher in this diocese and a member of this church, many of you remember him, was desperately ill in hospital with his last illness, and I went to see him up on 5 South, I think it was, at St George, where I was working in those days. And I walked in to see Chapo, and I said, "How are you going, Chapo?" He said, "Oh, not real flash, brother." And I think he was about 3 or 4 days from passing away at that point. And I said, "John, you've had a great life. You've had a great ministry. What do you know?" And he said, "Jesus loves me, this I know." Sorry, my voice is going. "For the Bible tells me so." Somebody taught Chapo that at Sunday school at St Paul's Oatley in the 1920s. God's word was hidden in his heart at the end of his life. And then he reminded me there were 2 other verses. "Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven's gate to open wide. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Jesus loves me, he will guide all the way." I can't remember the words of that verse. I should have looked it up. Some of you might remember it. How do we take God's word? How do we take God's word is how we take Jesus. And if we're serious about Jesus, we take the Bible as seriously as Jesus took it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you gave the Old Testament to your people to guide their lives. We thank you that you sent Jesus, your Son, to teach us directly about God. We thank you, Father, that Jesus caused the New Testament written for our learning. And we thank you that we can know and be certain of your power, your strength, your hope, your words in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.